So today, we continue the series that we just kicked off last week, which is we're calling The Pursuit, which is a study through the minor prophets. And what we're doing, though, is we're asking this, or I'm asking you to filter the minor prophets as we go through it with two filters this summer. And here they are. One, the first filter that we have to have in our mind as we read through the minor prophets is that God pursues us from a heart of love because He desires a relationship with us. When we read through, and you are at home, and this past week, hopefully all of you, right, read the book of Joel, you're able to come in here and say, I read a whole book of the Bible, I read the book of Joel, right? That's awesome. It's three chapters. You had a whole, 7 days to be able to do that, and when you're reading through that, if you don't have this filter in mind, you're going to think, man, God is like this vengeful God. There's also something else that we have to have in mind, and that's this idea that that He's a God who keeps His promises, or He's a covenant-keeping God. That He enters into a covenant with His people, and not only is He faithful to that covenant or that promise, but He's asking us to be faithful and to keep that promise or that covenant. To illustrate this maybe a little bit further this morning, and because we have our kids in here today, I want some of you, those of you who are in elementary age, those kids that are in here that are in elementary school or younger, I got a question for you, okay? So here's my question for our elementary age kids, and that is, what kind of rules do you have in your house about areas where you're not allowed to play? All right, so does that make sense? I'm asking you to think about the rules that you have in your house and areas that you're not allowed to play. Like, are there certain rooms that your parents like, no way, you're no playing in that, or don't play on the stairs, or don't play in the front yard, or don't play in the backyard, or whatever the rule are. And then I want you to share that with us this morning, and then I want you to tell us, why do you think your parents have those kinds of rules in place? Does that make sense for our kids? For our kids? Yep, are our kids around? Do we have any kids in here? No kids showed up? Okay, so here's how we're going to do this. We're going to come to you, Maggie and Susie. In fact, Susie, why don't you stand up for a second just to let me reintroduce Susie to you. Susie grew up here in our church. Her parents, she left for college, and then her parents decided to follow her, and they moved to Florida too, right? So Susie's back here, and through a unique set of circumstances, she's able to come for the next 7 weeks and be a part of our summer team here. So we're excited about that. In fact, kids, next week, and for the weeks to follow here in the summer, Susie is going to create a kids' church for us for pre-K through second grade. So if you're in pre-kindergarten all the way through second grade, she's going to be meeting with you in what we normally know as our first and second grade classroom. So that will be only during the 10:30 service, though. So if you want to go to that, you got to go to the 10:30 service to do that. So that will start next week, so you can keep your eyes open for that. But Susie and Maggie are going to come to you, kids, and you just need to raise your hand so that we want to hear your response. What are the areas at your house that you're allowed to play in? And what are some of the rules there? Where are they? And so you guys want to, one of you take this aisle, the other one take this aisle, and let's go. Raise your hand. Where's our kids at? Let me engage you. Don't make me tell all the stories. This is a time for you, right? Let's hear your stories, kids. Any kids? We'll come right to you. You don't have to... No kids want to share your rules? Dude, you are missing out. I would rat my mom and dad out totally on this. Let me tell you about the rules they've got. You know? Where are you? And no kids want to share? I'm scanning the crowd. Nobody's going to take me. Okay, teenagers. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going there. All right. Well, let me just look again. Raise your hand. Am I missing anybody? Any kids on that side right there? On this far side? No kids? No kids? Brian, put your hand down. I see your hand, Brian Cooper. All right. Any kids right here? Any kids in the middle section? Anybody going to tell? Somebody's pointing somewhere. No? Are there kids? Is it back there? Okay, Sam? Is it Sam? No. Who? Oh, he's shaking his head. No, mom and dad's like, yeah, you can do it. No, okay. Anybody else over here? No kids? Austin? All right. All right, cool. Here we go. Austin. Austin's going to break the ice for us. Give it up for Austin. All right, buddy. This is actually my nephew. Austin's... What, you rat your mom and dad out. Here's your chance, buddy.
Can't eat in the dining room.
You can't eat in the
living room. Living room.
In the living room. You can't eat in the... He doesn't even know where he's not allowed to eat. That's because in their house, they switch it up so many times. He's like, which one is it today? But anyway. All right. So why? Hold it. Austin, go back to Austin. Austin, tell us why. Why do you think they have that rule?
It will make a mess, and if something spills, my dad will spank us.
Oh! Because it's going to make a mess. All right. Anybody else? Here's your last chance. This is it, because our time is dwindling away here real quick. Do you have a rule that you have that you want to share with us, and why would your parents make that rule? Nobody? I don't see anybody. Okay, so thank you guys for helping us out. Thank you, kids, for all that input. That was great. Hey, you know, I've got four kids. When they were younger, when they were in elementary school, we had all kinds of rules, and they would tell you, Dad had like all these. But one of the rules that we had is that you weren't allowed to play in the front yard. And the reason we had that rule that we weren't allowed to play in the front yard is because of where we live. We live on a very busy street. And one day, I was out in the front yard with the kids, and we were raking the leaves and then playing in the leaves, because that's what you do, right, when you got elementary age kids. And when we were playing there, a car stops in front of our house to make a left-hand turn down a side street that's across the street from us. The car following it did not realize the car had come to a complete stop. And so that car, and, you know, Sandy, I live in Warwick on Sandy Lane, and that car all of a sudden sees it's at a dead stop, and it locks them up. You know, it just locks its brakes up, and then it swerves, which is all of our natural tendencies because we don't hit the car. But they didn't know my whole family's in the front yard, right? So they swerve. Thankfully, they weren't traveling too fast, because when they hit the curb, that stopped their car and they bounced back onto the road. But it would have been very probable for that car to jump the curb, come into the front yard, and, you know, harm my family. And so we had this rule where our kids weren't allowed to play in the front yard unless mom or dad were out there with them. And then we could include that in our hide and seek. We played hide and seek and tag all the time with our kids. And we could go out there. But you know what my kids would do sometimes? Sometimes when we weren't playing with them and they were playing and they had their friends over, they're too cool to tell their friends that we're not allowed to play in the front yard. So you know what? Sure enough, we'd look out there and there's our kids running through the front yard. And then we're like, have to call a timeout. We have to go out there and say, hey guys, we told you no one's allowed to play in the front yard. That means we got to stop playing. You know, if it was our kids, you got to time out. You go sit on your bed. You know, we got to make better choices here. Now, did we do that, kids? Did me as a dad, did I do that because I was trying to keep my kids from having fun? What do you think? Austin, was I doing that because you think that I was trying to keep my kids from having fun? No. Good answer. No, it wasn't because my kids thought I was trying to keep them from having fun, but I was doing that because I love them and because I wanted to try and protect them. And the same thing is true with God. As we read through the minor prophets and we see a time of discipline upon God's people, it's because He loves them and it's because He's pursuing us. He is pursuing us as we're trying to get away, as far away as we can from Him. He is pursuing us in this relationship because of love. And today, as we look as we continue to look at Joel and this minor prophet, here is our bottom line. Here is the thought that I want us to walk away with, that I think that all of us, you don't even have to believe in Jesus today. And if you live by this principle, this will still be helpful for you. You know, you may be here because somebody invited you and you don't buy into the whole Jesus thing and, you know, that church isn't for you. That's okay. You could still walk away today and this idea, this thought would still be helpful for you if we do this, if we live with the end in mind. But if you are a Christ follower here today, this is even more important for us to be living with the end in mind. When we make a decision, I know from my own life, when I make decisions in my life, and I do it for the immediate. I do it because the pressure is on me, and I don't think about the end. I don't think about where I'm going to end up, where this decision is going to cost. You know, what's it going to cost me? I just make it for the here and now. It's usually not a good decision. And this morning, if we could live by this principle of, you know what, before I make any decision, I'm going to think about where is this going to go? Where's this decision here? Where's this going to lead me? So it's this idea of living with the end in mind. And what this right here made me think of this. Because this is one of the illustrations that I think it really illustrates the importance about living with the end in mind, right? So, and why this came to me is because two of our own people right here at CCF have went parachuting recently at two separate times. One of them there on your left is Danielle Roth. Danielle, she went there and this was awesome for her. She jumps out of the plane and look at her. She's like, thumbs up. All right, rock. You know, this is awesome. And then Jonathan, the same thing. The other guy is my son, Jonathan. He's jumping out and he's having a blast too. But you know who's really made the decision to live with the end in mind? Most of you are thinking, not Danielle and Jonathan, right? But who did make a decision and who was very intentional about their decision were these instructors. When they, you stop and think, when they lay out their parachute, they are making sure that those lines are not twisted. Because they know that if that parachute deploys and the lines are twisted, it's going to spin them in a circle. They're making sure that those lines don't get tangled up. And that they're very intentional about how those lines go back into that parachute. Because if they get twisted up, they know it won't allow the parachute to deploy properly. When they pack that parachute and they put it inside there, they are folding it and putting it in there in a certain way. Because they know if that parachute comes out too quickly, it will give them a very hard jerk and could cause injury just by the jerk that it will give them. But then you think about this, living with the end in mind. If they know that if everything doesn't get put in there just right, which by the way, they can do this in 10 to 15 minutes. The average instructor, a person who does this on right, can go through this process of making sure all those things are right. And they're like, boom, 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 boom. And 10 to 15 minutes, they're done with that. But they know that if the parachute, when they pull that ripcord and it doesn't deploy, it doesn't come out, you're doing 10,000, you're 10,000 feet, you're doing 120 miles an hour through the air. They're living with the end in mind, right? They want to go home. Those instructors want to go home at night and have dinner with their family. And I thought, what if God's people made their decisions with such specificity in their thought process like these instructors would? Living with the end in mind. Where is this? If I enter into this relationship with this person, where could I end up? Because living with the end in mind is what we all need to put into practice in our life. And in Joel chapter 2, we find this. Joel chapter 2, take your Bible, go to this minor prophet. We started out there last week and we went through Joel chapter 1. This week we're finishing up with, this is an overview of the minor prophets. We're not digging in deep or anything. And the idea is that each week that we would be able to walk away with something that's practical for us. And today it's about living with the end in mind. And I think this principle, this idea that we're talking about comes up right here in this very first verse. And verse number 1, so Joel chapter 2, verse number 1, it says this. This is Joel, and he says, "Sound the trumpets in Jerusalem, raise the alarm on my holy mountain, let everyone tremble in fear, because the day of the Lord is upon us." The day of the Lord is upon us. This is a phrase that shows up, and actually it showed up last week in chapter 1. The day of the Lord is near. The day when destruction comes from the Almighty. How terrible that day will be. In fact, 19 times in the Old Testament of our Bible, that phrase, the day of the Lord, shows up. And it comes, it is brought to us with this intensity, with this sense of urgency, but there's something important to realize about this phrase, the day of the Lord. And that is, the day of the Lord is both near, it's both here and now, and it's also futuristic. It carries this meaning that sometimes it's about, hey, discipline is coming and it's around the corner. And sometimes it carries a more futuristic idea to it, that there's going to be a punishment, a judgment, accountability that will be held, and it's sometime into the future. And so when, as we read through the minor prophets, this is something that can be confusing. So don't, it's confusing for me, because sometimes when you're reading this, you're like, oh, you got to stop and really think about, well, what's the timing on this? And what we know that is in verses 1 through 10, as he's talking, as Joel describes this invasion of an army, what he does is he uses from chapter 1 in this locust plague that came up on them that we talked about last week. He uses the analogy of this army that's coming, and he kind of describes this army kind of like this locust plague that had already happened. Now he's describing this army that is coming in and that is going to do this invasion upon his people, upon God's people. The interesting thing is verse 11. You've got to see this. Verse number 11. The Lord is at the head of the column. He leads them with a shout. This is his almighty army, and they follow his orders. The day of the Lord is an awesome, terrible thing. And when we usually use awesome, we're like, man, this is awesome, you know, in a positive way. This is a negative sense, in case you didn't pick it up. It's like, this is a horrible thing. This isn't like a good thing that's coming. The day of the Lord is an awesome, terrible thing. Who can possibly survive? Most Bible scholars believe that what Joel is describing to them is just about ready to happen. It's the Assyrian army who is about ready to invade the southern kingdom. And when that happens, Joel is like, this is God who is trying to get your attention. Remember last week, Joel was like, this like locust plague. He's trying to use this circumstance to get your attention. But the day of the Lord, this is worse. This is a terrible thing. And look what he says in verse 12. That is why the Lord says this. Now turn to me while there is time. Give your hearts. Come with fasting and weeping and mourning. You know, last week I challenged all of us that you would go through your weekend, that you would choose one day where you would fast if you are physically able to do that, where you would fast a meal and you would seek God and you would ask God, will you search my heart? Will you see, will you show me where I've gotten off track? Show me where I've jumped off the wrong exit and I'm traveling so far away from you, God. I need to lock up my brakes and I need to spin I need to do a 180 and I need to head back towards you. I hope that you did that. And I hope that God showed you some areas where you need to get back on track, because look at God's heart. He says, don't tear your clothing in grief. This is a historical context here. There, for them, it was about ripping their clothes. This is something that they did in their context of life. They would rip their clothes, put ash upon their head, so that everybody would know that they were in mourning, fasting. It was known. You can look at somebody and know that this is what they're going through. But notice what God says. God says, don't tear your clothing. He says, instead, tear your hearts. Because God is interested in your heart, not your outward appearance, not making everybody think that you're just going through that everything is okay and you're just going through the motions. That's not what He's interested in, your heart. He says, return to the Lord your God, for He is merciful and compassionate. Now, here, Joel is describing the very God that allowed a locust plague to come. He's describing the very God that literally around the corner, an invasion of an army is going to come. And yet, he's described as being merciful and compassionate and slow to get angry. You know why? Because it wasn't like this, you know, the God's people decided to get off the wrong exit from following God, and then the very next minute, God came down with the hammer. No. This was a period of time, years, and these prophets, these men of God, were trying to call people back, and they continued to ignore and continued to walk away from God. But our God is slow to get angry. He's slow, or He is filled with unfailing love. It does not matter this morning. It does not matter how far off the exit you have gotten. How far off the road you have gotten. I don't know. Maybe has anybody in here ever gotten lost? I know none of the men have gotten lost in here, but sometimes our wives get lost, right? And when they get lost, they could drive for miles and maybe not even realize that they were lost. In fact, this just popped into my head, thinking about my brother-in-law and my sister-in-law. One time, they were coming out to see us in Michigan. This is when we lived in Michigan. And they were cutting through Canada. And Ward's driving, and Sammy is the navigator, right? And she's just telling him, yep, keep on going. And all of a sudden, they're seeing signs for Toronto. And which is the opposite way of Michigan, if you didn't know that, if you're geography challenged too. And so, you know, they drive miles, and they're almost like in Toronto, and they're having to turn around and, you know, do all this back driving. But, you know, so here's my point in saying that. God doesn't care how far off track you got. His love is unfailing, and he will pursue you to the very end to call you back. So don't ever feel like that you're too far. You are never too far to lock up the direction you're going and to make a 180 and to head back towards God, because He is full of compassion. He is eager. He is eager to relent. He does not want to bring punishment. He does not want to bring discipline. He doesn't want to do that. But just like if you're a parent in here, you know that we can only allow our kids to go so far before we have to have some kind of discipline in their life to call them back for their own safety out of love. And this is the God that we serve. This morning, I wonder if you could connect with or relate with Casey's story. Casey is a part of our summer team this summer, and I've asked him to come and share his story of how he had to make a decision one day, and he had to do a 180 in his life. So, Casey, why don't you come and share?
Well, good morning, everybody. So, I love this verse, and is there any way you could put that back up, verse 13, for me, please? Thank you. So I love the idea of don't tear your clothing in your grief, but tear your hearts instead. And if I could start off with a poor bowling analogy, I hope none of you guys are bowlers, because I'd probably offend you with how little I know about bowling. but I kind of view my life as like I'm the ball going down the lane. My life is the lane, and there's bumpers because I'm really bad at bowling. And thankfully, I've gone on through my life. I had a really good start. Christian parents, growing up in a Christian school and being super involved in the church and all these things. And as I would go on through my life, I would start to lose my way, and I'd get a little closer to the gutters, get a little closer. And thankfully, God blessed me a ton, and I was super fortunate enough to have a lot of people in my life that acted as the bumpers to keep me out of the gutter. And so I remember my first mentor, I started to walk away from the Lord. He was super involved in my life, and he pulled me aside one day. He said, "Hey, man, I love you. I care about you. Watch out for this. Let's pray." And I remember sitting there like, okay, like, thanks. I appreciate it. And it was one of those things where we talked. I cried a lot. And I tore my clothing. I didn't tear my heart. And so what happened was I was just like, all right, this is great. Like, I'm going to learn Christianese. I'm going to get more involved in the church and in my youth group and all these things. But there was always something deeper inside of me that needed to be changed and something that needed to be just torn apart. And so that was kind of the routine that my life went on. I would drift away. God would throw someone incredible in my life and kind of push me back on the right track. But because I'm foolish, I would slip back. And I remember the one time that was really pivotal in this whole journey of like hitting the bumper and coming back. I was flying to California for my sister's college graduation, and I'm on an airplane, and I'm with my parents, and all of a sudden, I'm not really paying attention, and all of a sudden, my dad goes, "Hey, we're making an emergency landing." I was like, "Well, where's mom?" And they're like, "She's the reason." My mom was having a heart attack on an airplane somewhere above one of those Passover states, the flyover states in the middle of the country. We're landing in a state that I've never been, and I remember sitting there, and it's one of those moments in a movie where the main character is zoning out and people are like saying his name in the background, but he's having like this epiphany. And I remember getting off the airplane and thinking, like, what just happened? That was all a blur. And what it was God was telling me, "Hey man, like, look at how precious life is. Like, it could go away so easily. Like, it's so fragile. Why are you wasting your life going the same routine every so often?" And so from that moment on, I remember thinking, all right, like, I need to actually get straightened up, and I need to get rid of these things that I've been holding on to that I've never dealt with. And so thankfully, like I said, there were a ton of people that God put in my life that really helped me get over the fear of sharing my deepest, darkest secrets and all these things, and really turning my life around for the Lord. And it was this idea of, I thought that God was just going to smite me. And I thought that, oh, if I ever do actually surrender to God, he's going to be so angry with me for all the things that I've done that is it even worth it? But like this verse says, and like all the mentors in my life had told me, no, he's merciful, and he's compassionate, he's slow to get angry, and he's filled with unfailing love. And it was just this beautiful moment of, okay, I can do this. And the thing that I want to point out about this story is that none of those moments would have been possible without the people that were beside me, that cared about me, that wanted to help me in my walk. And so if I could encourage you, if there are young people in your life that you have any sort of interaction with or influence in their life, keep pressing on them, because you never know how much your investment in their life could impact them, and you never know how close they are from that last step where they finally say, okay, God, I'm surrendering to you, I'm giving up, and I'm yours. And so that was the key turning point for me. And so I want to encourage you guys, keep pressing on young people. Don't give up on them, as awful as they are sometimes. I know we're all punks and we're just mean sometimes, but there's something deeper down inside of every punk and inside of every like rough teenager, where they just need someone to love them and come alongside of them. Yeah. And so that was the thing for me. And so I'll turn it back over to Rick. Yeah.
Thanks, Casey. That was awesome.
And so maybe you're not in the airplane, you know, flying at a high altitude when God's getting your attention. Maybe you're sitting right here in this room. But God wants your attention this morning. He wants you to come back to him. As we wrap up this morning in Joel chapter 3, there's this, that phrase comes up again, the day of the Lord. Thousands upon thousands are waiting in the valley of decision. There, the day of the Lord will soon arrive. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will no longer shine. Here's, again, this idea of the day of the Lord sometimes is the here and now. Here, it's pointing to some future time that hasn't been lived out yet, that hasn't happened yet, even to this day. And no matter your theology on eschatology, what we do know is Paul said it this way. He said, so whether you are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please him, for we must all stand before Christ to be judged. That's what we know for sure. at some point, every person in this room, we will stand before God. And the question will be, have you lived your life to please Him? And if you have, it's because you've lived with the end in mind. Because when we live with the end in mind, our goal is to please Him with every decision that you make, with every choice that you make, with the way that you live out your life in your workplace. Your goal is to please Him. And this morning, Joel wanted to make this clear to us. Because in verse 32 of chapter 2, he says, "But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." He wants to let you know it does not matter who you are, male or female, older or young, what your nationality is. He's saying whoever will just call on God's name, you can be saved. Which actually leads us right to our connection card. Would you take out your connection card this morning? And that very first next step. Man, if this is you, maybe you, this is so you. You're thinking, I need to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. In just a moment, the deacons are going to come forward and we're going to have communion. And you know, when what this bread that you're going to hold in your hand until everyone is served. So the deacons are going to, and those whom they have enlisted to come and help us, you're going to hold this bread in your hand until everyone is served. But here's my challenge to you this morning. Will you use this as a time of reflection? Will you use this as a time of asking, do I need to call on the name of the Lord to be saved? Have you put your faith in what this symbolizes? This bread symbolizes that God pursued you and I. He left heaven to come to earth to pursue us with unconditional love. And it was with unconditional love that He chose to go to that cross. It was with unconditional love that He chose to be mocked. He chose to be beaten. He chose those that because He was living with the end in mind. He was thinking about how He wants to pursue you and have a relationship with you. And without Him enduring that suffering, you and I could not have a relationship with God. You and I could never enter into a relationship with God without what Jesus did for us. And so, this morning, I'm wondering, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? If you haven't, man, we're asking you. You can pray and ask Jesus in your life, in your seat right now as you reflect. As you hold that bread in your hand, you could receive Jesus. It's happened before in this room. After one of our communion services, somebody came up to me and he said, "You know what? I trusted Christ during communion because for him it finally clicked. It finally happened for him." Now, for the rest of us, maybe this is what you need to be doing during that time of reflection while you're holding that bread. Is you're like, "Rick, pray for me. God has been pursuing me. I have some specific things I need to change my heart and mind about. I've been sidetracked and I need to return to God. Yeah, I need to return back to the Lord." Maybe this week God pointed something out as you wrestled with Him about this idea, about this thought. And if He did, man, I hope that you got it right. I hope that you made it right. Because we would invite you, if the way Paul put it, that let at communion, as you hold the bread, let every person examine themselves, himself, and see to make sure his relationship is right with God. And if it is, then we invite you to come and be a partaker of this. But if you feel like, "Man, I just don't know yet," then we're going to ask you to observe and just sit and reflect and ask God, "Well, what is it?" And ask God, "Why won't you submit that area of your life over to Him?" And use that time to talk with God. And then lastly, and for all of us, man, I hope all of us would be like this. Oh, pray that I will live my life with the end in mind. Every decision that you make, starting this afternoon, how you're going to conduct yourself at your 4th of July party, how you are going to live out your holiday, that you're going to live with the end in mind. What kind of implication, the way that I'm going to live my life this weekend, How is that going to please God? And then, maybe it's about parenting for you. Whatever it is, let God speak to your heart during this time of reflection. After everybody has received the bread, then we'll take together. I'll come back up and I'll say, hey, let's take together. Let's partake of this bread, remembering the sacrifice of Christ for us. And then after that, then the deacons and those that are helping them will serve us the cup. And when we're holding that cup, we want to celebrate God. And we're going to celebrate Him by telling Him, here is my heart. That we're going to ask you to engage in a song, but would you sing it like a prayer? Would you tell God, here is my heart, Lord. Here is my heart. And with that, you're saying, I am going to do my best to live with the end in mind. So Jesus, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for this idea of living with the end in mind. And God, I pray as we go through communion this morning, I pray that if there's a person here that doesn't know you as Savior, that they'd give their life to you. And God, I pray for those who just need to reflect with you, need some quiet time. Let this be that quiet space. Search their own heart to talk with you and to see where they are at. And God, I pray, I beg of you that we all would live a life keeping the end in mind so that we could be pleasing to you. We love you so much. Thank you for how much you loved us, that you would leave heaven to come to this earth to pursue us because you desired that relationship with us. In your name, Jesus. Amen.